the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 is going to be our text of scripture that we'll be looking at for the next several weeks, actually 4 weeks, we'll be looking at this text of scripture. And of course, as soon as you find that in your Bibles, you will be immediately reminded and aware of this text of scripture, as I'm sure many of you know this and have memorized this. And these five verses are perhaps the most memorized portion of scripture by sinner and saint alike, alongside Psalm 23. And for good reason, that God should instruct us with vivid details concerning this most important and spiritually beneficial practice of prayer. It ought to get our attention. It ought to be something we think about and we memorize. And of course, this prayer, though, was not meant to only be memorized, nor was it meant to be quoted as a formula just to say the words. And we call it the Lord's Prayer, but perhaps it's best to call it the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer. Because it was actually given to the disciples to pray. We actually find the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And how ironic is it that this so many quote and vainly repeat this prayer, thinking by saying these words in their correct order, that somehow this gets God's attention or is pleasing to Him, when the verses just previously say, do not pray vain repetitions. Yes, some forget that verse and rush right into this and vainly repeat this prayer, not even thinking about what it means. And yet this is a very important prayer. It's just like us, though, isn't it, to take the good things of God and turn them into idols, rituals, traditions. We do that often, to worship and serve that which is created and gifted rather than the creator and the giver of all good things. But the abuses of the use of this prayer, those that use it as traditional or ritual and simply quote it, does not take away from the power and importance of it, or should cause us to avoid memorizing it or quoting it. Thus, the next 4 weeks, we are going to be quoting this together as one unit, the Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer. And I do appreciate, as you know, and encourage the use of different English translations. And although the same prayer found in Luke has a few differences even in this one, and there is a textual variant at the end of this prayer, and you might find looking at your English translation, you might say, well, there's a lot of differences here. We're going to discuss those. I'm going to explain those to you as we go through it. But I want to lead us in quoting this together out of the King James Version, mostly because I still appreciate the rhythm and classic style and memorable, aesthetically pleasing sound of the Lord's Prayer in the King James Version. Let me just put it this way. I do appreciate the King James Version. I like other translations as well. And this is purely sentimental. That's all it is. It sounds good being read out of the King James Version, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds very much like the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to do that. That's where we're going to memorize it and quote it in the mornings. And so because of that, we have it on the projector this morning. And so we're going to read and quote. There it is. We're going to read this. Would you stand with me as we read this? And then just remain standing after we quote the Lord's Prayer for a quick prayer and ask God's grace on this time. Let's begin. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we do come with these words in our hearts, hopefully not just out of our lips. Lord, teach us from this pattern prayer you gave us. Teach us how to pray. In the next several weeks as we go through this. You taught your disciples in the first century. We ask you to teach your disciples in this 21st century the same things, with the same book and the same Spirit, one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and you are our one God and Father of all. Lord, I thank you that we have your word. Help us to listen to it. to obey it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to meditate upon this prayer for the disciples, this prayer for us, if we are disciples indeed. I want our study of this prayer to change or perhaps strengthen our prayer lives as a church, as a whole. So we're going to work through it slowly and contemplate the finer details of this prayer. The first thing that catches my attention in the present is the presence of the word therefore in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. In language, this word, therefore, always sets the words that follow in a larger context. Or as the little saying goes, when we see the word, therefore, we need to look back a few verses to see what it is there for. So as you look back, you notice that we're in a context. The Lord's Prayer, this pattern prayer, is not something that was just given randomly by Christ. It was taught by Jesus in a broader context. Of course, the larger context is the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's this sermon that Jesus taught his disciples. So this prayer is for disciples. It is for Christians, like everything that we have read about in this Sermon on the Mount. But it's an even a more significant context, a shorter context. In verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, the four previous verses, Jesus has been teaching already about prayer. And yet that is set into another context, right? Because when he's teaching about prayer, it's not just randomly teaching about prayer. He's talking about what kind of prayer we can have, just like he's talking about what kind of fasting we might do or what kind of almsgiving we might do. And the whole idea that he's giving in verses 1 through 18, the larger context of this, is to live coram Deo, to live in the presence of God, not coram hominibus, in the presence of man. We looked at that last week, what those two phrases meant. And to live in the face of God, to live in the presence of God, to give in the presence of God, to fast in the presence of God, and to pray in the presence of God. Not to be concerned about the presence of men, not to be concerned about pleasing men or appeasing people around us. And so that's the broader context here. But it is unique that whereas he does speak of our almsgiving in that context, and Jesus does teach about our fasting in that context, none of the three illustrations does he give as much detail as the one on prayer. And he goes into far more detail in teaching us about prayer. In verses 5 and 6, he basically says, don't pray like the hypocrites. In verses 7 and 8, he says, don't pray like the pagans. In verses 9 through 13, he in essence says, pray like me. And that's what he's basically doing here. He's saying, not like this, but like this, but like this. And so the pattern prayer is given in this context to tell us, if you're not going to pray like the hypocrites and like the pagans, this then is how you should pray. This is the manner of prayer we ought to have. This is what the therefore shows us. He's not giving us the wrong words to pray in verses 5 through 8 and the right words to pray in verses 9 through 13. He's not giving us the wrong positions of to pray or the locations, whether it's in your closet or in public or whether your head is bowed or your head is up or your hands are out or your hands are folded or your arms are... That is foreign to the biblical idea. The Bible does not teach us positions to pray or places to pray. What he is dealing with here, it's not whether your knees are... You're on your knees, you're on your face, you're standing, you're sitting, all those things... In fact, if we were to look at the scripture, we'd find that God's people prayed in all the positions mentioned above, in all different ways of having their hands. It didn't matter. But that was the problem of the hypocrites and the pagans both. It was all about form and ritual and tradition other than the heart of the matter. And so what Jesus is getting at in this pattern of prayer is he's getting at the right heart, the right mindset in prayer. In the hypocritical prayer, the heart is wrong because it is concerned with getting the approval of men by our words in prayer. And the second, the pagan prayer, is the heart is wrong because it's concerned with getting the approval of God by our many words in prayer. So it makes sense that after saying the wrong prayer and wrong prayer, wrong way of praying, wrong heart, he would be saying, but this is the right heart of prayer. This is the right mindset to have when you pray. In other words, when you pray, think like this. Think these things. Pray with your heart toward this way. Instead of naming another group of people that you should pray like, he simply says, pray like me. And he shows them. What's also fascinating to me when we begin, before we get into the content of the prayer, is the fact that he uses the present tense verb, that's a continuous action verb, along with the imperative, the second person plural imperative. In other words, he's saying this, you shall pray continually. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. You can do a lot of things in the Christian life, and maybe you could pray too. That'd be a good idea. Jesus isn't putting it that way. Yes, he is speaking graciously, and yes, he is speaking to his disciples, and yes, it's not that a command ought to always be thought of being something bad. We have this tendency. We think if something is a command, it's because it's hard, and we don't want to do it, and it's not desirable. You know, we pit duty and delight against one another, as if duty is something I have to do, and delight is something I get to do. That's not true. It's not true. For the Christian, our duty is our delight. It is a delight to be dutiful. And prayer can be both a command by God and a delight to engage in at the same time. It is a delightful command, and yet it is a command. It's in the same genre as the Ten Commandments with this second person plural imperative. Thou shalt pray like this. Thou shalt pray like this. You see, prayer is not an option for the disciple then, and it's not an option for a disciple today. And I don't think we ought to consider prayer as an option when we have exhausted all other resources and we say those phrases that we so quickly flow from our lips, which we don't really mean, that says, well, all I can do now is pray. And we ought to think, really, should I say all I can do now is pray? As if it wasn't the most important thing I could do all along is pray? We tend to think that way, and we say those things without even thinking about it. Because prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. It's speaking to a faceless God. It's speaking in the face of God to a faceless God. It's talking to one we can't see or hear from heaven. It is difficult. But it is commanded because it is the delightful duty of the saint to be able to approach his God in prayer. God often does command those things that are most difficult for us, not because they're not desirable, but because he knows our sinful frailty and our selfishness, that we will leave aside the best things for us for the lesser things of this world. You see, prayer is the best thing for us, but our flesh wants to convince us otherwise. And so it's hard, and so he commands it. Prayer is a command. I notice the context. I also notice the command here. But the most important part about this prayer, and before we really get into the content today, I want to give you an overview of the prayer. Really, the most important aspect of understanding this pattern prayer of the Lord is this word found, the third word in this translation, after this manner. After this manner. The New King James Version renders this one word in this manner. It's one word phrase, but it's one word in the Greek. In this manner, therefore, pray. The New American Standard Bible says, pray then, and it renders it this way, in this way. The English Standard Version says, pray then like this. This one word. The command to pray in this manner, to pray like this, is not a command to vain repetition of this particular prayer. It is not a liturgy to imitate, but a model for the heart of the one who prays. You see, the disciples' prayer, as taught by Christ, is intended to show us how we must frame our heart and mind when we approach the throne of God's grace. In other words, think of it this way. This prayer is telling us, how are you thinking? What are you thinking about? How are you coming to God? What's your heart like in prayer? It should be like this. It should be like this. So we need to understand that in teaching the disciples how to pray, Jesus, when using this phrase, after this manner or like this, Jesus is not teaching about the particular content of our prayers. What do I mean by that? This is not written for us to imitate the content, to parrot the words and think, I got it. I said the Lord's Prayer. Now, we've already mentioned that. It should be obvious that the content of prayers would neither always contain these specific things nor be limited to these specific things. Some scholars have actually tried to say, well, if you look closely, you can find content for everything in this prayer. But you can't. There are things that this prayer does not say that other places in the Scripture we are to pray. So it's not about the content. It's not the main point. Jesus' prayers were not imitations of this prayer. In fact, Jesus' prayer in John 17 doesn't sound very much like this prayer at all. The Old Testament prayer, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, didn't sound like this one at all. Now, there are elements, I think, that are in there, but it's not the content of this prayer. It's not about saying these specific words or ideas. It's not about always starting our prayer with Heavenly Holy Father. It's not about, well, you're not praying if you're not saying Father. You gotta say Father when you pray, because Jesus said, say our Father. It's not about the specific words. In fact, the Old Testament saints did not address God as Father in their prayers. They addressed Him as Jehovah, as Lord. So are we saying that if the only way to pray is to say, start out with Father, that somehow we're undermining the prayers of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel? No, pray Father, pray Lord, pray God, Holy God, my gracious Dad, whatever the case may be. It's not about the word itself, Father. It's not telling us that, nor is it telling us we have to end with a doxology at the end of each prayer, as it does here. It's not about the content. If we reduce the teaching on prayer by our Lord to defining the vocabulary and content of our prayers, then we have a problem with the whole point that it's about the heart anyways. Jesus is also not teaching about the type or style of prayer we should have. Now, there are many kinds of prayers in Scripture. There are different styles of praying, thanksgiving and praise and supplication and intercession and petition and worship and so on. And some have thought that perhaps Jesus is teaching multiple kinds of styles of prayer. And in verse 9, we learn about prayers of adoration. In verse 10, we learn about prayers of submission. In verse 11, prayers of physical provision. Verse 13, prayers when we're tempted. And from this one prayer, some have even suggested we can trace all the different styles of prayer found in the Bible. It's interesting. Neither truly possible, because we find other styles outside of this, nor prudent Bible interpretation. It's not a good way to interpret a passage of Scripture, since it requires a heavy dose of reading into this context other biblical prayers to make this context fit what I want it to say. That's called eisegesis. It's reading into the text rather than reading out of the text. It's not faithful Bible interpretation to do that. It's also not about the order. Now, there is a clear order, and one that we're going to notice soon. And in principle, Jesus is revealing the order of our hearts in prayer. He is teaching us to come to God on the basis of who He is as Father and His power and His goodness, then request what you need and He will answer. He is teaching that. But Jesus was teaching the manner of prayer, the way our hearts are oriented when we pray, how we ought to think in prayer, not being certain to say the prayer in the rote order in which it's given. It's not about being certain to start with God's glory and ending with praise. It's not about praying for God's will, prying to praying for our bread. That's fine. That's good. But that's not what it means to pray in this manner. That's praying in this order. And I believe if Jesus had meant pray in this order, He would have said pray in this order. But He didn't say that. He said pray in this manner, pray like this. Furthermore, our legalistic tendencies could be a truly dangerous thing when we start determining the value of a prayer based on what was said first and what was said second and what was said last. And we can become quite judgmental when we say, well, that was a fine prayer there, my friend, but you didn't start with and you ended with, and that's just all messed up. That's rampant legalism opposed to the heart of the matter. But this example of prayer is a command to always pray with the heart principles discovered in this prayer. It is a command to pray with our hearts and our minds, our thoughts oriented this way, the way Jesus will now explain. As with everything taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's pattern prayer, the disciples' prayer, is truly about the internal frame of mind and soul, not the external practices. Hasn't that been the theme of everything we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount to this point? Everything Jesus has been doing, he's contrasting the external practices with the heart of the matter. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 all are about the heart of a disciple. So, let's jump into the context and look at the outline of this Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer here. It goes like this. In verse 9, we find the direct address, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The second section, 9 through 13, we have the petitions. There are either 6 or 7. It's amazing to me that scholars debate whether there are 6 to 7 about this and spend hours inking this out on paper when it probably really doesn't matter. After just saying it's not about the number and it's not about the order, they then go on for pages to describe the order and number of it. But there's 6 or 7. I think there's 6 petitions. First 3 petitions are really interesting. We're going to look at those next week. But those are directed petitions for God's glory. Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And they're all phrased in a very similar way in the Greek. And then the last 3 petitions, or 4, are petitions for our good. Give us bread, forgive us debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And then the closing doxology in verse 13. Now, right now I have to interject already before we can even get in the content and get a little bit nerdy on you here. Language nerdiness here. You may notice when you read a modern translation, like the English Standard Version, that the final doxology is not in the text. Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. You may also notice, like reading the New American Standard Version, that it is in the text. It's just in italics or brackets. You'll notice if you have a New King James Version of the Bible that it does include this, but you also see a note in your Bible that suggests that some of the manuscripts contain this and others do not. I'm just going to say all this to say, don't worry about it. When we get to that portion of the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to spend a little time teaching about the difference in the translation and texts, and I'm going to give you a little sneak peek, why I believe that this saying is best received as a part of the pattern prayer. The passage in Luke, in all the texts, does not contain this. The equivalent passage over there does not contain this final doxology. You'll just kind of have to wait till we get there in a few weeks before we really get into why some translations have it in there and some don't, and why people are actually torn about this on both sides of the aisle regarding this. So those are the main outline of this text. And the point is, when we pray, pray like this. This is how we must pray, with our hearts inclined to think in a certain way. So how should we? How should we incline our hearts as we approach the holy God in prayer? How should we be thinking? Now, we read this morning in Isaiah 57 that we must come with humility. You must come with humility. And I think that's not mentioned in this text at all. Of course, the overriding principle of the whole thing is that a humble person is going to pray this way. But it's not saying come humbly. Don't have a mindset of humility. I think it's implied in everything we know of God and everything said in this prayer. And yet this heart of humility has become this contrite spirit, because we're recognizing just who it is that we're talking to. Who it is that we're praying to. The Creator, God, King of the universe, first and last. Alpha and Omega. The one who gives life and the one who takes life. This is who we're talking to. Just recently finished reading the first book in the C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia with my kids in the evenings. And of course, if you've ever read any of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you know that the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the main first book he wrote for children, contains the figure, the illustration with Aslan being the lion. And throughout the book, and Aslan the lion is a representative, this is an analogy, is a representative of Christ. And all through the book, the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam, they're representative of us, humanity. Every time they encounter Aslan, they have this joy that fills them and terror that grips them. At the same time, and Lewis goes on to keep explaining it different ways. And he'll say it's that wonderful feeling you have, while at the same time you cannot look at him too long in the eyes. And he goes on, and the ultimate expression is when he describes him, when actually one of the characters in the story describes him as a lion, and Lucy says, I should feel it'd be a dreadful thing to meet a lion. And he says, oh no, there is nothing dreadful about meeting him. And she says, so then is he a tame lion? And he says, who said anything about being tame? He's a wild lion, but he's good. And I love that illustration. It's just an illustration. It fails. It doesn't always work. But I love that illustration. And the illustration is this. Our God is wild. Our God is uncontrolled by man. Our God is beyond our thinking and our understanding. Yet he's good at the same time. And so when we come to him in prayer, we recognize we're coming to the God who is unlike us, the God who is above us, the God who could snap his fingers and we were dead in an instant. And yet he's good. He's good. The goodness of our God, the goodness, the power, the righteousness, all these things encapsulate our mind when we think of coming to God. And the very first phrase, although we're going to get into it in a moment, but he says, pray this way, our Father. Before we even get to the phrase of what Father means or any of that, and he talked about that this morning, just pause for a moment and consider that Jesus says that we get to pray to this God. Just pause for a moment and think that the God who is above all and in all and through all and holds this world together by the power of his word is the God that welcomes us into his presence to talk to him, to speak to him, to tell him all of our problems, to tell him all of our victories, to tell him all of our weaknesses and all of our strengths. And the very fact that Jesus would pause and say, when you pray, pray this way. You have a God to pray to. The transcendent and intranscendent nature of God, the fact that he is above us and yet come to us, is something that we will never understand. But he says, come to me. Come to me. Speak to me. Talk to me. Tell me what's going on. What you don't know. No, I already know. But tell me what's going on. Before you even need to, I know what you need. But tell me anyways. You see, this teaches us that phrase we find in the context just previously that our Father knows before we even ask him. This idea teaches us that the reason God wants us to come to him in prayer is purely relational. It is completely and only relational. In other words, we don't need to go to God in prayer to get things done. We don't need to. God doesn't need us to come to him in prayer. He's not up there saying, well, I would do this and this and this if they would just pray. I'm waiting on them. I don't know if I can do it until they give me the green light. I got to get the go-ahead from them. Well, I'm not sure what's going on, but, you know, I'm sure hope that they'd come and tell me what's going on. How am I supposed to help them if I never know what's happening in the world? Our God is not like that. Our God knows before we even ask, and the reason he wants us to come into us in prayer is because he wants us to talk to him. He loves that relationship. He delights in his children coming into his presence. It's because it brings the hugest smile on the face of God, if I can speak in terms of humanity, as if God has a face like ours. But it brings this joy, this creeping, just growing, ever-increasing grin on God's face to know those are my children and they talk to me. And I talk to them through the word. We have a relationship and it's deep and it's intimate. This is why prayer exists, because God is a relational God. And just consider that for a moment, and I think that would cause us to be more humble in our prayers. not just the greatness of God, but the great relational nature of God. But how does he open? We're going to notice four perspectives of our heart that we should possess when we approach the duty and delight of prayer to this God. Four perspectives of our hearts based upon three, but then I'm going to break the petitions into two, the four divisions there. The direct address this week, petitions for God's glory next week, petitions for our good the week after that, and the doxology the closing week as we look through this. But we want to look at what the perspective of our heart ought to be. My friends, when you come to God in prayer, when I come to God in prayer, I'm to come to him as a son. I'm to come to him as a son. And that's the first thing he says when he gives us the direct address, to pray like sons. Pray like sons. With Jesus' instruction for who we must address in prayer, our Father in heaven, he is not particularly expressing simply what words we should start praying with. Certainly is good and right to address God as Father in our prayers, public and private. But we also know in the scripture, the most often, as I said before, prayer book of the Old Testament, it addresses him as Lord, as Adonai or Jehovah. Our God in three persons in one being. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all-knowing and all-powerful and hear our prayer. There is no sense in the scripture of forbidding addressing to one or the other of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, understand that. I said the scripture does not forbid us. I'm not saying it commands us to address all three members of the Godhead, but the scripture does not forbid us from addressing the three persons of the Godhead in prayer, nor simply praying doesn't forbid us from praying the informal you when we pray, and which is what David often does. I think John Stott rightly proposed that by opening this prayer, our Father, that the concern of Jesus is not with protocol, but with truth. The truth that we might come to him in the right frame of mind. It's not about the protocol of how we pray. This right frame of mind is that we must seriously consider that we are indeed praying to our Father in heaven. Addressing God as Father is interesting to me because it actually does not seem to have much of an Old Testament precedent. In other words, when Jesus says, pray this way, he doesn't imitate the Old Testament prayers. Now, it wasn't foreign. There is the analogies in the Old Testament of God as Father of his people, but no such direct address to God as Father is found in the Old Testament. You don't find them praying that way. Now, Jesus did have a habit of addressing God as his Father, and his habit was not very heartwarming then to the Jewish religious hypocrites. You see, it had been far too personal and presumptuous in their eyes. But I like that Jesus did it anyways, because that was the point. It is personal. It is personal. That Christ should then not only address God as his Father, but instruct his disciples to do the same, would have been jolting, to say the least, and perhaps even offensive to them. You see, they said, no, our Father is Abraham. That's less presumptuous to say. Jesus says, my Father is God. And I'm telling you, disciples, you say the same thing, our Father. Amazing. Actually, the impact of considering God as our Father in heaven comes with the obvious implication that follows. If God is our Father and we are to address him, view him that way, then we are his children, his sons. Thus, he addresses and views us that way. That's how God views me. That's how God views you. Not as an acquaintance, not as a friend, but as a son. Now remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. He's teaching his disciples to pray. Perhaps one of the greatest deceptions that persist in the thinking of unbelievers today, absolutely contrary to the plain words of Scripture, is the false notion that everyone is a child of God. That everyone is a child of God. But the Bible makes it clear in Ephesians 2:2-3, that prior to being born again, we existed in this world as children of disobedience and were by natural birth children of wrath. It doesn't sound like children of God. 1 John 3:1 says that it is only because of God's gospel love that we are enabled to be called the children of God. To be enabled to be called something means you weren't that before. And in John 1:12, it is very clear that only those who receive him, that's Jesus, who receive him, does he give the right to become the children of God. There is something that must happen before you become the children of God. Therefore, and it's not being born that must happen before you become the children of God. According to John 1:12, Jesus himself teaches, well, the prerequisite to becoming a child of God is receiving Jesus. Being born again to become a child of God. Romans 8:14, the Spirit makes a dividing line and categorizes humanity into two groups. Those who are led by the Spirit of God and are therefore the sons of God. And by implication, those who are not led by the Spirit of God and are not the sons of God. Galatians, he also addresses this issue. That human sinners can become sons of God does not speak to the issue of creation. Creation has nothing to do with it. We are all born as God's creation. But the scripture is clear that the relationship of sons of God or children of God speaks to an act of divine grace alone, not an act of creation. Thus, the idea that of some sort of mysterious pre-existed, where we existed as spirit children of God, is serious theological error, which completely removes the need for the gospel of grace. If we were all pre-existing as the children of God, then there is no need for redemption or grace because we're already there. We just need a little correction along the way. It also, the idea that we all existed in a pre-existence prior and that we were the children of God completely undoes the very nature of God and his anger and wrath. Because you know what that means of God? That means that God is angry and filled with wrath with his children. If we're all the children of God. No. We are not born sons of God. We are born enemies of God. You see, it is actually good news to say that we are not. It is not good news to say that we are born God's children. It is bad news to say that. That means there is no hope then. But to say that we're not born children of God, but we can become children of God, is good news indeed. That is good news. That is gospel. And it is good news that we're all born sinners and enemies of God, thus children of wrath, not as children. It is more good news that God, rich in mercy and great love, intervenes in love for us, his enemies, who were not his children. And while we were yet sinners, not children, he died for us, taking God's wrath upon himself in order to make us his children, in order to make us his beloved sons in whom he is well pleased. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is why, thus, while we are dead in sins, he makes us alive. He regenerates us with Christ, and this new spiritual life is characterized as having a new relationship with God. And not any relationship with God, not an acquaintance relationship with God, not a greeting relationship of someone you just met for the first time or someone you've known for a long time as a dear friend of God. But God gives us this new relationship, a relationship that is unlike any other relationship, the relationship of being God's beloved sons. And I use the word sons and not daughters because the word sons carries with it the concept of inheritance. It carries with the concept of right and privilege. It's not about gender. It's about the inheritance male and female children of God possess. We are the sons of God. You see, we're not just made the friends of God. We're literally brought into the family of God. We're made his beloved sons. God makes us his beloved sons, not by natural birth, but by regenerating us. Our adoption papers, already filled out before the foundation of the world, are ratified, and we enter into his divine family because of his grace. I want you to turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1, because I'm going to speak a little bit in from the text of Scripture what it means to be sons when we consider our Father in heaven from this passage of Scripture. Probably the best passage of Scripture to describe this gift of God of sonship. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." What does it mean to be a son of God? What does it mean to pray our Father and to pray with a heart that views him as our Father and us as sons? This is what it means. It means that I consider myself, by God's grace, a chosen child. Consider for a minute, dear Christian, that God chose you to be a son before you ever had the breath to curse his name. He chose you, me, when he knew exactly what I would be, and it was ugly. I know some people do not like the doctrines of grace and election. I believe people don't like it because it takes salvation completely out of our hands. But the text cannot be any clearer. You were chosen, it says in the text, from before the foundation of the world. If you were chosen from before the foundation of the world, then it means you were chosen before you made a choice yourself. A chosen child. But it also means you're a purposed child. You were not made a son of God so that God could look at you and say, "Well, now what are you going to do with this?" You were chosen with divine intention to be made, it says in the text, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, God saw what you and I were, and it was ugly, and he chose us to make us something far better than what we could ever have imagined. Holy, blameless, just like him. Just like our Father. The characteristic of a son is that he reflects the life of his Father. And the characteristic that God chose is his Son so that we might reflect the life of our Father. Holy and blameless as we come before him with love. Stop looking for the purpose in your life. It's not a secret. It's right here in God's Word. God's purpose in choosing you is to make you holy so that in his presence the holy love of God would abound through you. Notice also you are an adopted child. Now this is very similar to the chosen child, but it has another connotation to it. Not just a chosen child, but adoption in the New Testament time was not the way we think of it today. When we think of adoption today, our most common thought is someone finds this infant child at an adoption agency and they come to them, and it's a beautiful story and one that I think Christians ought to support and love and cherish, and Christians ought to be for adoption and be adopting themselves to show the great picture this is. But that's different. You see, in this Jewish culture, in the modern times, a son was adopted often already when he was in a full-grown adult. Remember Abraham? He didn't have any adult sons. And he said, the only one to inherit is this Eleazar in my household. What Abraham was talking about was the reality that it came to a point where he was going to get so old he couldn't have children, he would need to adopt another person to then carry on the family. And he would bring that adult Eleazar into his house. Eleazar would have a double portion of everything. Eleazar would be responsible for caring for his wife, be caring for any other extended family. Eleazar would basically take the responsibilities of Abraham as adopted son. You see, the idea of adoption in the New Testament was not about just the beauty of bringing someone into your family, but it was the idea of bringing them into a full inheritance in the family. The full inheritance. And so in verse 5, when it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, it's speaking to the fact that not only were we chosen, not only were we chosen with a purpose, but he brought us into the full inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What exactly do you think it means, my dearly beloved, that we are joint heirs with Christ? You know what that means? That means when God the Father looked at Jesus and he said on several occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As joint heirs with Christ, God looks upon us and he says, "These are my beloved sons in whom I am well pleased." It also means, as Peter tells us, that we are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last days. That there is a power of God. And what is the power of God that keeps us? It is the adoption papers that he ratified and he holds. And he cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And so he says, these are mine. I chose them. I brought them into the full inheritance. That I will not let them go. and they will receive all the glories of heaven and eternity alongside Jesus. Romans 8:17 that says, by our virtue of our adoption by God, marked out even before we existed, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Seeing that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together with Him. Being a joint heir with Christ does not mean we share His divine power, authority, or essence. But it does mean that we share His eternity, we share His glory, we share His divine right as unique Son of God that Jesus was. As a joint heir with Jesus, we have the legal and eternal right to come to God, our Father, with everything and claim boldly before the transcendent God of the universe, I'm with Him, your eternal Son. I'm with Jesus. I come in the authority in the name of Jehovah Himself. And this is why for the child of God, nothing is impossible with God. This is why He says, if you pray like this, mountains will move. It's because if you are with Jesus, anything can happen. Because you have the eternal God as your advocate, Jesus Himself. You're an adopted child. And my friend, it says in the end here that you also, Christian, are an accepted child. The very end of verse 6 expresses that our adoption ultimately makes us as accepted and welcomed by God the Father to the same degree as His only beloved Son, Jesus. It says there, you are accepted. And notice the phrase, in the beloved. That phrase, beloved, is only used for Christians and for Jesus in the New Testament. You're accepted in the beloved. You're a part with Him. You're accepted. Let that sink in. You stand shoulder to shoulder as eternally beloved and accepted as our Lord and God Jesus Christ. Christian, stop performing prayer or piety or anything in life as if you must do so in order to keep God happy with you, to be accepted by Him. God accepts you as wicked and frail as I am. He accepts me because He accepts Jesus Christ and I'm with Him. That's it. That's grace. That's mercy. That's the gospel. By faith in Christ, you are accepted in Christ. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your acceptance. Jesus is your right to the throne of grace of the Almighty Father in heaven. That's why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not that we're just letting everyone know we're wrapping it up now. Time to start thinking the prayer's over. We're saying that everything I said, everything I thought, every heart cry in my prayer, why I could only say it to you, God, because I'm with Jesus. It's in His name I'm saying it. No one else will work, only because of Him. That's it. When you bow your head in prayer, remember not only that you were adopted as chosen child, remember that you have an intimate, personal, unbreakable relationship with a God of eternity by mercy and grace. We are chosen. What does it mean, our Father in heaven? It means that we are sons. So pray like sons. Pray like sons. When you stand in front of others and pray, and pray like a son when you're in your closet before Him. Pray as a son of the Most High God. It also, though, reminds us something else. The Aramaic word for father, you've read it in the New Testament, you probably didn't know it was the Aramaic word, Aramaic word for father is the word Abba. So when you see the word Abba, father, it's not a Greek word, it's a different language. And it's just repeating the same word in two languages, Greek and Aramaic. Jesus addressed God the Father with this familiar and highly informal phrase. Some have said it's like saying daddy. And Mark 14:36, while He prayed in the garden, He said it. Paul uses it in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6 to describe the Holy Spirit who urges our spirit to address God as sons personally. Now, whether daddy is the best translation, I'm not certain. There's a reason why it's just translated Abba, because nobody's really certain what the best translation of it is. But it is clear that it denotes a true personal relationship. It's personal. contrast this personal phrase, Father, Abba, with the following phrase in the text here in Matthew chapter 6, who is in heaven. And I am confident that when Jesus taught this to his disciples, he was intentional in the contrast. Say, our Father in heaven. You see, heaven denotes the perfection of God. He is the perfect father of imperfect sons, to the praise of his glorious grace. The fatherhood of God over his beloved saints is found throughout the Bible, but even the best of fathers on this earth pales in comparison to God and to the Father in heaven. Perhaps reading this has always been a struggle for you. You've heard what I've said. You've thought, my father was a jerk, a drunk, a foul man. I don't like thinking of God as my father. My Christian friend, this God who is your father is your father in heaven. He is not your father on earth. He is not your failing, sinful father you have known. He is a perfect father, unlike any father after the flesh. I love my father deeply, my earthly father deeply, but I am thankful that the one who holds my eternity in hands is my father in heaven, and not any earthly father. In heaven also sets our earthly, fallible, sinful fathers in contrast to God, our perfect Father. But perhaps even more powerfully, this phrase reminds us that our Father is the Almighty God, the one who dwells in heaven's glory. My Father's throne is in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. My Father is the sovereign King of the universe. My Father is unrelenting in his justice, overwhelming in his power, unprecedented in his authority. Thus, when I pray, our Father who is in heaven, as an adopted son of the King over all, I may have unprecedented confidence and boldness in my prayer. Not because of my prayer, but because my Father that I'm talking to, he's in heaven. He is not on this earth. He is not touched with the problems of this world. He is beyond and above and over all. Why is it that we talk to so many people about our problems? We rant on Facebook, we gossip, we complain, while rarely talking to the one who can actually do something about it all. It's because we've forgotten that we are sons of the God of heaven. Where else should we go? Where else can we go? I want to close the word we've really not talked about in this opening address that's found itself here. It's a little word, our Father, who art in heaven. The use of the plural our is not connecting us to Jesus. Okay, it's not connecting us to Jesus. Jesus is instructing his disciples how to pray, not saying, pray with me this. He's instructing them. He's saying, our Father. You say, our Father, is what he is saying. Jesus is not including himself in this prayer. He's instructing his disciples to pray this way. The plural our is expressing that our prayers are to be prayed with an understanding of a spiritual community. Now consider with me just for a moment. We're almost done. What an encouragement it is that as a child of the King, I know I'm not an only child. I'm not an only child. I encourage the men who lead us in prayer in the services to use plural words like our Father, we pray, we ask, because they are leading us all in prayer unto God, and we are trying to pray along with them. But even in our secret prayers, we still remember that there are thousands, perhaps even millions of brothers and sisters around the world who are beginning their days with the same words we are, our Father in heaven. We are not alone. Does it not encourage you that when you lift your hands toward heaven with praise, or you bow your head in humble confession, when you weep in prayerful mourning or shout to praise toward your Father, that there is a heavenly community, a spiritual community who is praying along with you to the same Father? Does it not encourage you to pray more earnestly and consistently? Beloved, that you are a son of the perfect sovereign of heaven who through his unique eternal son has brought you and others into an intimate, close relationship with the God of eternity? Does it not urge you to pray more fervently that you are a chosen child, adopted with the inheritance of Christ, accepted as sons, not enemies through Jesus Christ? Is this not a reason to pray? Is this not how we should pray? My beloved brothers and sisters, let us then, in light of the fact that our Father who is in heaven, in light of this truth, let us boldly, regularly, joyfully enter with our humbled hearts to the throne room of heaven and pray as sons of the one true King. And pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Let's pray.